Let's take the time to go to the Lord together in prayer now.
Our Father, again, we come to your throne of grace, asking for mercy and grace. We ask for the grace to be able to understand more of you. We are going to be returning again to your written word. We have such a privilege to have it in a language that we can understand. And if each of us is honest, we don't spend the time in it that we should. We've not committed it to memory like we should. We let things in our lives crowd in to this pursuit. We take you for granted. We take your word for granted. And during this time together, may we be reminded of your greatness and your power and your glory. In these times that we find ourselves in, this is a necessity to understand more of you. Lord, you are our only hope. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus is our only confidence that we are accepted in your sight and forever secure because of the work he has done on our behalf. So we ask that as we study together this morning, that your name would be exalted and praised. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we began a study that I told you basically I'm entitling it Back to the Basics. I have seen surveys over the last few years, and it seems every other year when a new survey comes out, and when I say survey, I mean one that is done in conjunction with Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway, that the state of belief within the professing church seems to be going down a trajectory that it shouldn't go. That many people that profess to be Christians and are in churches think things that are not consistent with Scripture. And so I want us to come back to these basics to remind ourselves that if we're going to be Christians, if we're going to have confidence, these are things that are absolutely fundamental and foundational. A moment ago, I read out of Deuteronomy 6, and Deuteronomy is a book that literally means second law. It is the second giving of the law, repetition. The historical context is Moses is about to die. He is not allowed to lead the people into the land of promise. And in his last act of being the pastor of this people, if you will, the leader, he is reminding them of their history and warning them of their future. And I read to you some warnings. And he said, these are things that you must remember and teach your children who are coming after you. Because if you don't teach them this, you're going to get in that land and you're going to think, we are something else. You're going to have houses and vineyards, and you're going to be full in abundance. And the truth of the matter is, you didn't do any of it. God did it for you. And you're going to take it for granted, and you're going to forget God, and you're going to go after other gods. I'm going to sum up what happens. Joshua takes the mantle of leadership, leads the people into the land. And when they go into the land, God, by His power, conquers the nations. And then the book of Judges says, the book after Joshua, after Joshua died, there arose a generation that did not know the things that God had done for them. One generation's all it took. One. Now, whose generation failed? Joshua's generation failed. That's the generation that failed. Because it was the generation after Joshua that went after other gods. And the point is, you and I, if we're going to stay faithful to the truth, we've got to understand what Scripture says. This is the foundation. So we spent the last 2 weeks really getting down to drill down to the bedrock of what we believe, or what is the source of what we believe, rather. We are going to begin building on that foundation of what we believe. And I've shared with you, all we're really doing is building a biblical worldview. As we come up against the philosophies of the world and the beliefs of the world and those around us, they have a lens or a grid. They see everything through. And as believers, we must have a basic structure or understanding of what we believe. And we must not be led astray by worldly philosophies. The book of Colossians says that. Don't be led astray by traditions of men and worldly philosophies that sound good but aren't based upon the truth. And I've shared with you, we must build our truth from Scripture and not from social media or pithy sayings or things that may sound like they are wise, but they are absolutely opposed to Scripture. And so you and I are coming back to this to see these truths. So today we're coming to this very original title, Back to Basics Part 2. Or the Back to the Basics Number 2 Part 1, because I doubt seriously I'm going to finish today. As I've shared with you, I want us to drill down on these things. As we start looking at this, you're going to have the tendency to think, well, this is beyond my depth. Beloved, if you miss this, you miss everything. If I miss this, I miss everything. Okay? So we've got to understand what we believe. We've got to understand what Scripture says. And the grid, when we begin to understand what people are telling us, we need to know what Scripture says. We need to know what Scripture says. Now, last week when I was talking about the apologetic methods, and I told you I believe the most biblical one is what's called the presuppositional method, and I'm not going to get into all that again, but basically it is this. When I begin to engage with someone on what they believe, my first task is not to try to prove God's existence. That's not what I'm trying to do. Because God has already revealed Himself in nature. God's done it better than I can do it. God has revealed Himself to each person, and that He's written a law upon the hearts of people. He's done that better than I can do it. And you know, the Bible doesn't even start there. When the Bible begins, do you understand it already presupposes God's existence? Quote Genesis 1:1 with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't set out to prove God's existence. It says, in the beginning, God did this. He created the heavens and the earth. If you were to go and look at John 1, 1-3, it does the same thing. So in Genesis 1 and in John 1, 1-3, and remember in John 1, 1-3, it almost parallels in some sense Genesis. John doesn't set out to say, well, let me prove to you God's existence. It's already there. We read Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, God in general revelation, in creation, where the sun goes from one side of the world to the other, as we say it, as the sun seems to go across the sky. Now, scientifically, that's not the case, we know. But that's what it appears to us. God has already proven His existence. Romans 1 says the same thing. So when we talk about God's existence, I, as a Christian, don't believe it's my place to set out to prove God's existence. He's already done it. I'm presupposing it. But here's what we need to dig down on starting today. Because, you know, you can talk to non-Christians. You can talk to nominal Christians. You can talk to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Muslims, and they may use the term God. But they may mean something totally different than you mean. For example, I've read and heard nominal professing Christians say, well, my God is a God of love. My God's not a God of wrath. Really? Well, then your God's not the God of the Bible. Because God is holy and just and righteous, and God will punish everlastingly those that reject the grace and the mercy and the love found only in Christ. And if God doesn't punish sin, He's not righteous, He's not just, and He's not holy. So when we use that term, God, we've got to understand what God we're talking about. What defines God? What do we mean by God? And so we're going to start looking at this today. We're going to start looking at, and I know we've already done this in some studies in the past, but we're going to look at what we call God's attributes. That is, we attribute to God. We understand as God has revealed Himself not only in creation, God has also revealed Himself specially and more fully in His written Word. And so when we talk about God, we need to understand the God about which we are discussing. And we're going to break it up into two categories. Now, these are going to sound fancy terms, but I'm telling you they're not. Okay? We're going to start today with God's incommunicable attributes. God's incommunicable attributes. And all that means is this. When we start talking about these attributes of God today, these are things He has no relationship with us in kind. In other words, these are things that describe God, and we don't share any sort of degree of conformity to these things. And when we get to the next category of communicable attributes, we're talking about things that describe God that we share in kind. For instance, if I said to you that one of God's attributes is love, the Bible says that, right? God is love. God is a loving God. But we also share that, aren't we? Don't we? We share the same attribute. We're called to extend love to others. We're called to love others. So that's a communicable attribute in that God has it perfectly. We don't have it perfectly, but there is an analogy. There's a degree that we share that with God. Same thing with holiness or goodness. But when we get into these, okay, incommunicable attributes, these are things that are true about God that have no reflection on us. So I'm going to start walking through them. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures. We're not going to focus just on one today. So if you don't want to turn to these scriptures, I would encourage you to write them down and look at them later. But first and foremost, we're going to start with the attribute that may be arguably the most glorious. R.C. Sproul said every time he taught on this attribute or thought about this attribute, he would get chills up and down his spine. This is the aseity of God. And that is spelled like this, A-S-E-I-T-Y, the aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. Let me tell you another way it's called, the self-existence of God, God's self-existence. And what this basically means is God stands in need of no one or nothing outside of Himself to exist. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need sleep. He doesn't need anyone else. In and of Himself, He is perfectly self-existent. Look at it this way. We need sleep, right? We need food. We need rest. We need others. Our car needs gas. It needs a tune-up. Creation needs. We need air. God needs nothing. God needs no one. Creation is dependent upon God. God is not dependent upon creation. God is totally self-independent. Now this is glorious, beloved, because you and I add nothing to God. God is perfect in and of Himself right now. And so when you and I start thinking about a biblical worldview and we talk about God, we must first understand God needs nothing. He needs no one. Now, where do we find this at in Scripture? Look with me, and again, just be prepared to either write or look.
Look with me at Job 36. Job 36. And we're not going to look at every passage that we could, but we are going to look at several. Job 36. Some of these attributes, when we look at the scriptures, they kind of coincide with other attributes. Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. The number of His years is unsearchable. God's vastness. God is outside of us. He is not dependent upon us. We cannot fully grasp Him. We talk about the incomprehensibility of God. He's eternal. He's unsearchable. He is great. His greatness is unfathomable to us. Look down at Psalm 90 just a moment. Look at Psalm 90. By the way, this is a unique psalm. This is the one psalm written by Moses. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Now notice this. This is before creation. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Remember when God told Moses, when the people of Israel ask you who it was that sent you, you tell them, I am. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning. He has no ending. God is. God is. Look with me at Psalm 93. Psalm 93, verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Look at Psalm 102. Psalm 102. 24, Psalm 102, 24. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. Psalm 102, 24. You whose years endure throughout all generations, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. So here is God standing outside of creation, upholding creation. Creation eventually is going to pass away. It's going to wear out like an old garment, but God doesn't change. He is from everlasting to everlasting. His throne is from everlasting to everlasting. Look at Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Many of us know this psalm, at least part of it. Verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He doesn't grow tired. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't need sleep. He is self-existent. Look at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with His hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it, I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. God
keeps that. Nothing is going to come against it that He hasn't allowed and ordained, but He will preserve it. Look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, you are my witness, verse 10, Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Also, and you can write these down and look at them later, you could look at Exodus 3:13-14. Again, that's where God told Moses, I am. And then Isaiah 57:15. Exodus 3:13-14 and Isaiah 57:15. So, in all of this, we see God's self-existence. He needs nothing. He needs no one. He neither slumbers nor sleep. There's no God before Him. There's no God after Him. Going along with this are God's eternity, or that God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He's infinite. He has no bounds. He's not limited by time and space. His understanding is unsearchable. His person is unsearchable. Beloved, that's the God we worship. That's the God that has loved us with an everlasting love. That's the God that sent Jesus to live for us and die for us and to be buried for us and be raised again. This self-existent God. But we also think about, and I'm going to cover these three rapidly, three kind of in one. We talk about God's omnipotence, His omnipotence. That means God has all power. Omni is all, and potent talks about power. Omnipotence, God has all power. Go back sometime and look at Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians 3:20. And then we talk about God's omniscience. He has all knowledge. The word science means knowledge. Okay? Omni means all knowledge. It is comprehensive. It is perfect. It is immediate. You and I talk about, Mr. Calvin and I were just talking about earlier, a few minutes ago, you're never too old to learn. That doesn't apply to God. God never learns anything. God has never learned anything. God knows it exhaustively and completely and fully. God doesn't look down the corridors of time and see anything. He's already ordained the beginning from the end. He is outside of creation. He upholds creation. He directs creation. He governs creation. He has all knowledge. Look with me at Psalm 94 just a moment. Psalm 94. And as you're going by, if you happen to see Psalm 139, throw a finger there because we're coming back there in just a minute. Psalm 139. But I want us to read, before we read that, I want us to read out of Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Look with me beginning at verse 7. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. When compared to God, our lives are like a mere vapor, James 4 says. Our lives are like a mere hand breath. If you live to be 100, when you compare it to eternity, it's like walking outside on a cool morning and going, and seeing that little bit of vapor, and it's gone. God has no beginning. He has no ending. His knowledge is limitless. It's boundless. It's exhaustive. It's comprehensive. He has all knowledge and all power. Thirdly, He is omnipresent. He is omnipresent. He has omnipresence, we say. He is everywhere present at the same time. That means that God is outside of His creation in transcendence, but He's also immanent in that there's no place we can go in creation that we can hide from God. We think about and we're going to get into this eventually, we're going to get into creation and then the fall, but remember, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and they realized they had no clothes on, and they hid themselves, they tried to cover themselves, and then they hear God walking in the garden, and they try to hide themselves. And God comes walking through the cool of the day, and there we have what's called an anthropomorphism. God says, "Where are you?" God knew where they were. God wasn't trying to learn anything. God was providing a means for them to confess their sin. "Where are you?" "Well, we hid ourselves because we were naked." "Who told you you were naked?" Here's the time for confession. And Adam said, "Lord, I sinned greatly. I knew better, but I sinned." Is that what happened? "That woman you gave me, Lord, I'd have been all right if you left me by myself, but you gave me her. It's your fault, Lord. You gave her to me." The woman says, "Well, Lord, it wasn't my fault. It's that serpent." It didn't take but this for them to hide themselves, see their shame, and begin to blame everyone else. Sin. But God knew it already. God came walking, that describes God's immediate presence, but nothing escaped His knowledge. Look with me at Psalm 139. We've looked at this before, and this is one passage that kind of sums up these three attributes at one place. Psalm 139. Verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." And that's not from a fire. Okay? That's from a distance. "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Now stop. Okay? It never ceases to amaze me. I've been at people's houses before, and, you know, somebody will be there and they'll say something. They'll go, "Shh, that's a preacher. Don't say that. And the preacher's here." And I get tickled because I think, you're worried, number one, about what I think. Number two, before you even said it or the person said it, God already knew it. He's the one's going to judge you. I'm not going to judge you. Some of us, you know, sometimes we have thoughts that we really don't want anybody else knowing. God already knows it. God knows it perfectly. Why? Because He has omniscience. All knowledge. We can't grasp that, but God grasps it comprehensively, exhaustively, and fully. That's why one of these days we will stand before Him, and He's going to have perfect judgment. Perfect. Look with me at the next verse. Verse 7. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night." In other words, I'm going to hide in the dark and God won't see. "Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." There's no place we can hide from God. We can hide from one another. We can hide from all people. We can keep those things secret we don't want anybody to know about. God knows it because He's already there. He's omnipresent.
Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God has all power. Now, beloved, listen to me. Look at me a second, okay? If there's one verse out of all these, and this is a glorious passage, but I want you to understand this. And this reminds me of what I heard John Piper say once. And he got it from someone else. I forgot who it was, but he quoted somebody else. Right after 9/11, he was going to get on a plane. And his wife, Noelle, asked John Piper, aren't you scared about getting on a plane? And John Piper said, until God is done with me, I am immortal. Look with me again at what it says in verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. When as yet there was none of them. This is why we can have peace and confidence to know nothing is going to take our life before God's sovereign timing says now. We don't have to fear. We don't have to panic. God is sovereign. And He has allotted us a certain number of days on this earth. We are to live wisely. We are to try to maintain our health and all of those things that common sense tells us, but we don't have to fear because nothing can kill us outside of God's sovereignty. He's already ordained the number of days you're going to live. It's a glorious thought. Another attribute, and I may end up here because I have more to go and I don't want to cut it short, but this is another glorious truth. And it goes right along with what we've already looked at, but don't miss this one. This is a beautiful attribute, in my opinion. God's immutability. I-M-M-A-T-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y. Immutability. What does that mean? God doesn't change. Doesn't change. He does not change. Not only does He not change, He is incapable of changing. You and I are mutable. That means we can change. We can mutate. How many of you can do everything you could 20 years ago? I can't do things I could do 20 months ago, let alone 20 years ago. Miss Betty, I said the last few days, I am so glad it is not a year ago this time. Because tomorrow, a year ago, I was getting my knee replacement. We change. Our bodies break down. Our minds aren't as sharp as they used to be. Do you understand? God does not change, period. I don't have to worry about God being some sort of God that goes through mood swings. Have you ever worked with somebody? You have to walk on eggshells one day. One day you're scared they're going to chew you out. And the next day they're your best friend. And you start going to work going, I wonder what kind of mood they're in today. Or you've had family members where you go to family get-together. You say, oh my goodness, who's going to show up? Dr. Jekyll or Mr. Hyde? God is not that way. And this is glorious. Listen to me. If nothing else, this should absolutely make your soul rejoice. When God places us in Christ, His disposition toward us forever changes to the good, and it never changes back. He accepts us perfectly, fully, and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't change. It is not based upon our performance. Why? Because our performance is up one day, and even when it's up, it's still sinful. We still have sin in our lives, and it's down, and it's up, and it's down.
But God relates to us perfectly because the Lord Jesus Christ was always here, perfect. It's His work. Now let's see what the Scripture says. Start back again toward the earlier parts of the Old Testament in Numbers 23. Numbers 23. This is one of the clearest passages. Numbers 23. And God can even speak truth out of a false prophet when He deems to. Balaam, if you remember the story, Balaam was one that was hired to pronounce a curse against Israel. And this false prophet who ended up giving Balak and that group a way to somehow try to infect Israel got up and pronounced words. And notice what it says here. This is absolutely true. Verse 19, Numbers 23:19. God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? God is not like man. Man lies and man intends good things, but man can't fulfill what man promises to do. You remember Peter? Peter said, Lord, everybody in the world, all of these other 11 disciples, they're going to deny You. They're going to run away, but I'm not going to do it. I'm sure he had the best of intentions, but what is it? He failed miserably. And then there are those, some people that you get around them and they say things to you and you know they're not telling you the truth. God's not like that. God said, I told you something I'm going to do and I'm going to do it. I am not a man that I should lie. Look with me at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. And this is where God rejects King Saul because he has not obeyed. 1 Samuel 15, and we'll begin reading at verse 22. 1 Samuel 15, 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. In other words, God does not repent like man does. You're trying to repent, Saul. God's not like you. He's already said this, and He's going to do this. Look with me over at Malachi 3. Malachi 3. Last book of the Old Testament before you get to the New. Second to the last chapter. There are only four chapters. Malachi 3. Verse 6, Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I, the Lord, do not
change. His person doesn't change. His purposes do not change. Look with me at James 1. James 1. We sometimes don't think about this particular passage, but it is extremely clear at this point. James 1, we'll begin reading at verse 16 and read down. Verse 16, James 1, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God doesn't even change like a shadow. You know, we walk outside, you don't see a shadow moving. If you watch that shadow, it looks like it's standing still until you look up and think, well, man, my goodness, when it started, it was back here, now it's moved here. You don't notice it changing. You just notice it has moved over time. It is imperceptible. God says, I'm not like a shadow. There's not even the slightest variation of change. Not even the slightest. A few more passages and then we will close. Look back with me at Psalm 50. Psalm 50. And these are some of those ones that you should mark for sure. Psalm 50. This is where we need these. Some of these passages should remind you that we need to be careful when we begin to say things about God and think God is like us. Psalm 50, verse 20. "You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." God says through Asaph, don't think that I'm like you. I'm not like you. You are a creature and I'm the creator. God says, I'm not like man. Now look over with me, it's Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And we're winding down, I promise. We have this chapter and a couple more. They're all in Isaiah, so we won't leave Isaiah. Isaiah 40, look with me at verse 15. Isaiah 40, 15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him?" Notice what he's saying. He's saying, when you think about all the nations and the armies and the peoples of the world, you get them all together in a bunch and compare God to that, and all the nations of the earth are like the dust on a scale. A dust on a scale. You ever been to the grocery store and they take your produce and they go to weigh it, the charge? You say, hang on a second. Wipe the dust off that scale. I don't want to pay anything extra. They would probably look at you and go, what? There's not enough dust on that scale to tip the balance one way or another. Exactly. God says you get all the peoples on the earth and put them together on a scale and they're like dust if you compare them to me. Who are you going to compare the Creator, the Sovereign, the immutable God to, is what he says. Look with me down at verse 21. "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?
It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely their stem has taken root in the earth, when He blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Tell me again why we're going to fear what anybody does to us or anybody says about us. Tell me what legitimate reason. God says, you get all the princes of the earth and the peoples, they're dust, they're like nothing. God says, it's like me sitting above the earth, looking at all the people and the nations and going, look, a bunch of grasshoppers. He says, I stretch out the heavens like you would stretch out curtains in your house. Do you understand what God's saying? Don't compare me to you. I'm not like you. God's eternal and immutable and omniscient and omnipresent. He is self-existent. He is above our comprehension to comprehend fully. Two more passages. Look with me at Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Again, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? God says, your mind cannot fully grasp me. So don't begin to compare God with people on the earth. That's why when we begin to hear things that make sense to us, we better be careful not to attribute that to God if it's not found in His Word. We need to be careful. One more, Isaiah 55. We know this passage. Isaiah 55. Two verses, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When we begin to build a biblical worldview of how we view everything, we start with God's Word being the foundation for how we live and what we believe. And immediately we're confronted in the Scripture with God, the only God. And when we come to grips with that, when we begin to talk about God or other people talk about God, or we hear Christians talk about the Lord is like this, the Lord is like that, we need to make sure we're measuring it back to what God has revealed about Himself. If we begin to say, well, I think God's okay with us doing this, and God's okay with doing that, and God wouldn't send anybody to hell for rejecting Jesus because all God wants is people to be sincere. Beloved, that doesn't square with Scripture. We need to be careful when we begin to attribute things to God that God has not attributed to Himself. One of the most glorious things for you and for me, when we stop and consider all of these attributes and we can't get our minds around them, aren't you so thankful He doesn't save us only when we can grasp them? Because we'd never be saved. What do we have to grasp? The gospel. Here it is. That although in Adam we are sinners, opposed to God, hostile toward God, hiding from God, running from God, hating God, rejecting God, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. He demonstrated His own love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then He doesn't leave us in our sin. If we know Christ, He breathes life into us. He draws us to Himself. He accepts us fully, not because of what we've done or promised to do or promised not to do, but He accepts us fully on the basis of Jesus' perfect life and substitutionary death. Jesus was put in the tomb, and on the third day He rose again, conquering death, hell, and the grave. He ascended to heaven where He intercedes for us, and one day He is coming back for us. And these beaten down, weak bodies will be changed into new bodies. Full of hair, 6 feet tall, 2 good knees. You say, "Brother Ken, show me that in the Bible." I can't, but I can hope, can I? But we are going to have new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it abundantly clear. But beloved, all that, as we know, is dependent on, have you confessed your sin and repented of your sin and trusted only in the person and work of Jesus Christ? If not, today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe and come to Christ. And He said, all who come to Me, what? I will in no wise cast out. Glorious truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this truth that we've seen again today. We have looked at some doctrines and attributes that You have revealed about Yourself that, if we're honest, we cannot get our minds fully around. And we're thankful that You have not required us to fully grasp these things to be saved. But You have told us to trust You and believe in You and hope in You, and we will be saved. Lord, that is what I pray this morning, that each of us is coming to the end of this service to say we have done this. Lord, as we go on in this study and in the days ahead, may You teach us more of Yourself, that we would have a greater boldness and courage to stand for the truth. Whether the world mocks us or ridicules us or imprisons us or even kills us. Lord, help us to remain faithful to You and Your truth. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to close with this glorious benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And God's people said, Amen.